Amen. Today's scripture comes from Genesis chapter 3. We're going to read verses 6 through 24. This is word of God. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed thick leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle, more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children. Yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat from it,' cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread, till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Now the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and Eve his wife, and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. Let's pray once more. Father, we ask you, Lord, that you would pour out your abundant grace and your kindness and your love, Lord, that you would feed us, that you would, through your Holy Spirit and through the truth of your word, Father, that you would strengthen us, encourage us, that you would give us life, that you would draw us to yourself in Jesus Christ, Lord. Lord, that you would transform us, that you would make us more like your Son Jesus today, and that you would receive all the honor and glory. Help us now. In Jesus' name we pray. Okay, so last week we talked about the fall, and we saw how eating of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is not a simple act of just eating something, but it was an act of throwing off the God's sovereign kingship of their lives, agreeing with the serpent, that God was not good, that God was not loving and not trustworthy, and thereby declaring for themselves independence from God and rebelling against God. So today we're going to pick up where we left off and see how God deals with them after the fall in our passage. We are told in the Bible that God is both merciful and just with regard to our sin. God both forgives our sins, and yet he also punishes sins, because he's both merciful and just or righteous. So one passage that really speaks of this two important aspects of God's moral character is Exodus 34, 6 and 7. This is when Moses asked God to see God's glory. And verse 6 says, "Then the Lord passed by in front of him, Moses, and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity and transgression and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generation.'" So here, when Moses wanted to see the glory of God, God's very nature, God passed in front of Moses and declares his inner character. And we can categorize his moral character into two categories. First one, it has to do with God's love and compassion. So he said, he starts that, who is really God? What's he really like? And he says, God himself is saying about himself that he is compassionate, gracious, meaning he loves to give gifts that we don't deserve, even though we have no claim to it. God is kind of God that he loves to give good gifts to his creatures. Slow to anger. Yes, God does get angry, but he's not like people who just fly off the handle and as soon as you do something wrong and boom. No, God is slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth. I love this expression where God's not just loving and kind, but he abounds, it overflows. His loving kindness, his steadfast, faithful, loving kindness and truth, they overflow. And then in verse 7, it says, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. So this is something that we see, especially in the context of sin. If there were no sin, we would never see God forgiving. But in the context of sin, when there's in the presence of sin, we see that God is God of forgiveness. He forgives. God is a God who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. So that's one category of his moral character. The second category is that even though he's all these things, he says, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, because God is also holy and just and righteous. He cannot tolerate injustice. When things are wrong and messed up and things are not right, God's not going to leave that as it is. He has to make it right. Let me give a quick explanation of this part. When it says, visiting the iniquity of the fathers and the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. Let me say three things quickly. First thing is that for those who love God, we're going to see more, that he gives his loving kindness to thousands of generations. Whereas for those who sin, he visits the sins of the fathers and their children for third and fourth generation. So clearly, there is emphasis on the mercy of God. But also, God is a God who punishes sin. That's the first thing. Second thing is this. When God says he's going to visit the iniquity of the fathers and their children and the grandchildren, this does not mean that innocent and righteous children and grandchildren will be punished just because of the sins of the fathers or their ancestors. Why do I say that? Because in Exodus 20, 5 and 6, which is a parallel passage, it says this: "You shall not bow down to them," that is idols, "or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sins of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me." Meaning, the children who are being punished for the sins of their fathers are also those who hate God. Which means that these children in view who are being punished are well deserving of God's judgment based on their own sins as well. Which means that God is just in that he does not punish innocent people. So when the judgment of God falls, no one can say that, "God, this is not just, this is not fair." In verse 6 of Exodus 20, it also said, "But showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments." So conversely, just because the fathers were righteous doesn't mean that even though you're wicked, God is going to give you loving kindness either, right? It is those who love God, God is going to show to 1,000 generations his loving kindness. The third thing is this, which is an implication from the rest of the Bible. So that when the children of sinful fathers, when they genuinely repent and ask for the mercy and forgiveness of God, as explicitly taught in the New Testament, especially in the Gospel of Jesus, they certainly will receive mercy and forgiveness from God. So that we're not stuck. We're not doomed just because our fathers were sinful. That doesn't mean that we cannot receive forgiveness. God, in Christ, God forgives repentant sinners. So, Psalm 99 verse 8 beautifully summarizes this dual characters, moral characters of God. Psalm 99 8 says, "O Lord our God, you answered them," them meaning Israelites, "you are a forgiving God to them, and yet an avenger of their evil deeds." So here, psalmist says again, God both forgives sins and punishes sins because he's both merciful and just. So let's see how this plays out in our passage. We covered up to verse 6 last week, so we're going to pick up at verse 8. Verse 8 and 9 is when God shows up and he confronts Adam and Eve in their sinful state. God does not ignore their sin. God does not sweep their sins under the rug, but he confronts them. So in verse 8, they heard the sound of Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Alternate translation is they heard the sound of God moving about in the garden in the wind of the storm. I think this is better translation because we see in Mount Sinai, when God shows up in a storm with thunder cloud and lightning. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. So they recognize their vulnerability and their guilt and shame before God because they have rebelled against God. So they hide themselves because they are afraid of God's judgment among the trees of the garden. Verse 9, "Then the Lord God called to the men and said, 'Where are you?'" So God confronts them. Verses 10 through 13 is where God cross-examines Adam and Eve, and he has them confess their sin and tell exactly what happened. So verse 10, it says, Adam says, I heard the sound of you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself. Verse 11, God said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I have commanded you not to eat? Because the only way you would be naked, as in afraid and ashamed, is because you have disobeyed one command that I gave you, not to eat from the tree. And that's, you must have done that. So in verse 12, man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate. So he fesses up. Verse 13, then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. So they confess what they have done. Verses 14 through 19 is that after having obtained their confession, God gives his verdict, which is implied. And in 14 through 19, God then punishes them by handing out the sentence for each person for his or her sin. So he starts with the serpent in verses 14 and 15. The Lord said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle, more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. So whether the serpent didn't crawl on its belly before the fall or not, that's not the point. Point is that the fact that serpents, they crawl on their belly low to the ground, to the dust, it became a symbol of their defeat, because in ancient Near East, eating dust is a symbol of death and destruction. If you want to defeat your enemy, you would say, I'm going to make him eat dust. Death and destruction. So God curses the serpent, and God pronounces his death and destruction. So that every time, those of you who don't like snakes, every time you see a snake, it symbolizes death and destruction, defeat, ultimate defeat of Satan. Verse 15, and then he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. And we're going to talk more about this, but I believe this is the way in which God's going to bring about the death and destruction and defeat of Satan, as we will see. Verse 16 is the sentence for the woman. Two things it's included in the punishment. Number one, it says, to the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children. You know, we heard about these cases where some people I know, like, they were in labor pain for 30 hours or more, right? God greatly increased pain in childbirth. Second punishment, yet your desire will be for your husband. This doesn't mean that woman will have a romantic or sexual desire for the husband. This language is used in the other passages way to talk about desire to control and dominate the other person. So the woman will have desire to control and dominate the husband, but the husband, it says, and he will rule over you. But you want to do that, but he's going to rule, dominate, and control you. So I believe this is signaling the fracturing and broken relationship in marriage. And we come to 17 and 19, which is the sentence for Adam. But Adam here, as a head of the humanity, represents the entire humanity. So this isn't just for Adam, the individual, or the male kind, but the entire humanity. It says, then to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife. This doesn't mean that it's wrong to listen to the voice of your wife. This is what it means. It means that you have listened to the voice of your wife over and against the voice of God. When God had already said, do not eat the fruit, you listened to the voice of your wife, and rather than obeying God, you listened to your wife, right? Because sometimes the voice of your wife affirms the voice of God, right? So we need to discern whether whenever people say, whether it be our parents or our friends or people around us, when they say, give us advice, we need to discern. Does this align with the voice of God, or does this go against the voice of God? So in this case, the voice of the wife, his wife, went against the voice of God, but he chose the voice of wife. That's what it means. And have eaten from the tree about which I command you, saying, you shall not eat from it. So here comes the curse. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. So when God set it up, the man, humanity, was to get their food from the ground, the trees, the plants, right? And before the fall, man didn't have to experience any kind of hard labor or difficulties or frustrations or pain or suffering in order to meet our needs. But now, because of the fall, meeting our needs through the ground is not easy. It's frustrating. It's hard. Verse 18. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you. The nature will not cooperate as well, as much as it used to. And you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread. Now it has to be a hard, frustrating, difficult, suffering-filled labor. You do that till you return to the ground. So first curse or the punishment was this difficult life that humanity have to live in order to sustain ourselves. Second is we going to return to the ground. We're going to die. It says till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken. When God created Adam, God created Adam from the dust of the earth. But now this creative process gets reversed because of sin. Back to dust you will go. For you are dust, to dust you shall return. So physical death is sentenced. Verses 20 and 21 is a provision for Adam and Eve, which we're going to come back to. Continuing with this punishment. Verses 22 to 24 is that having proclaimed or declared these punishment or sentences for serpent, Eve, and Adam, here's where God actually carries out the initial part of this sentence. Verse 22, then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. And therefore Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he has taken. So he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. So this is what I believe this is what it is. The way in which that God was going to give perpetual eternal life to Adam and Eve was through the means of the fruit of the tree of life. So how does God carry out this death sentence that God has given Adam and Eve? By cutting them off to the access to the tree of life, by kicking them out and putting this mighty angel with the flaming sword to guard so that they cannot come and eat the tree of life. So that is the way God facilitated or enact his death sentence for Adam and Eve. So we see, in summary, we see clearly that God has carried out His justice and He punished sins of Adam and Eve, as well as the serpent. Just quickly summarize, for humanity, we see five punishments. One, greatly increasing birth pain for women. Number two, strife-filled fracture relationship between husband and wife, which is often characterized by vying for power and control and selfishness and domination rather than love and kindness in marriage that we often see. Number three, difficulty, frustration, pain and suffering and hardship in work, in trying to provide for our needs. So for those of you who are having a hard time studying for your prelims, this is why. Studying is not joy or delight. Number four, physical death, that we've been cut off from the source of perpetual life, that we go back to dust. It's just a matter of time. We all should know it, right? Average lifespan in U.S. nowadays, give or take a few years, about 80, right? We all die for sure. Number five, this is not stated, but this is implied by them being kicked out of the Garden of Eden, the loss of access to the blessing, provision, and ultimately the presence and the glory of God when they were kicked out of the garden. So we see that God is holy. He does not tolerate sin. God, given His perfectly righteous and moral nature, He punishes sin. His sense of justice and righteousness demand that every sin be punished until justice is fully satisfied. So we clearly see that. However, God is also compassionate and forgiving. So where do we see His mercy in this passage? I want to point out three things from this passage. Number one, even though humanity is punished and things are made much more difficult and we are given death sentence so that we will physically die in 60, 70, 80, 90 years or whatever, humanity is not completely cut off. God could have completely wiped out the humanity. Okay, you guys blew it, that's it, no more. I'll just wipe you out right now. But He didn't do that. As hard as it is, humanity as a whole, it lives on. There is no immediate death execution given. Yes, certain physical death for individuals and a kind of spiritual death when we were cut off from the glorious presence of God. But humanity continues to live on through procreation. So what's very interesting is that after God lists all the punishment, which ends in verse 19, right next verse, verse 20, it says, "Now the man called his wife's name Eve, which because she was the mother of all the living." Isn't that interesting? They sinned, they failed, they received death sentence, but the right next sentence talks about how Eve is going to be the mother of all living, because I think the point of that verse is highlight the fact that despite all this, all hope is not lost. There is humanity, there will be humanity living on by procreation. So we see a glimpse of God's mercy in that, which gets more clearer as we go. Second is that God's provision is not completely gone. God took away a lot of His provisions, especially the ease and wonderful, especially His presence, all that's taken away. But not everything is taken away. Eve's going to have increased pain, but she will have children. Marriage is fractured, but there will be marriages. There will be difficulties and full of suffering and pain and frustration, but there will be food and clothing and shelter, providentially provided by God. We die in 80 years on the average, but we do get to live for 80 years. And this provision of God is accentuated, emphasized in verse 21, which is very interesting passage because they just had rebelled against God, insulted God, rebelled against God, and after declaring God's sentence in verse 21, this is what God does. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. So what they had on was this flimsy, very poor garment of sewn fig tree leaves, right? So what does God do? God provides them garments of skin, leather clothes. And God himself, he clothes them. Which is a very powerful symbol in the rest of the Bible, because whenever, often giving a garment in a particular context has to, it's a symbolic of giving back one's inheritance or giving of one's inheritance. So that when you receive, you know, in prodigal sons, when the prodigal son comes back, what does the father do? One of the first things he does, he receives the son and he puts a garment, a clothes on him, which is a symbol of you left me, you rejected me, you rebelled against me, but now that you have came back in repentance, I'm going to re-clothe you. I'm going to give you a garment to symbolize me taking you back into the family. Another very powerful symbol is seen in throughout some of the Paul's letters, but in Book of Revelation, when you see the people of God, God's children in the presence of God, they are all robed, clothed in white robes, symbolizing their family membership and their righteousness before God, which God has given them in Christ. So this is very powerful foreshadowing of God's intention for forgiveness and redemption and salvation. The last thing that tells us about God's mercy is that there is this first glimpse of God's plan of forgiveness and redemption, restoration and salvation in the curse that God gave to the serpent. Remember, God had declared the serpent's defeat, destruction, and death, right? But not just punishing the serpent for what he did, or Satan for what he did in terms of death and suffering, but in terms of defeat, has to involve reversing the intended goal of Satan. In some sense, in some twisted way, serpent could claim a victory when he gets to ruin something that God wanted to do. If he gets to ruin a plan that God had instituted, if he gets to ruin that, even though he gets sent out, cast out into hell, in some way he could claim that he won. So that ultimate defeat of Satan has to involve undoing of what he did at the garden, which is deceiving and destroying of humanity, Because God created humanity as His image, right? And so that God could show His love and kindness to humanity, right? But that's the thing that Satan destroyed. That now humanity is sinful and worthy of death and destruction, just as well as him. So that in order for God to fully claim victory over Satan's scheme, he has to undo what he did, which means that I think forgiveness and redemption of mankind, at least part of the mankind, has to be intimated in God's declaration of defeat of Satan. This gets more concrete in verse 15, where this defeat comes not from God himself directly, but it comes through the seed or the offspring or descendant of the woman. God doesn't say, I'm going to put enmity between you and me and I'm going to crush you. He doesn't say that. He says, I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman whom you have tried to kill and destroy. And her seed or her descendant, he's going to deal to you the death blow by which you're going to be ultimately destroyed and defeated. Now, we all know from having read the New Testament who this descendant, this seed is. It's Jesus. Jesus, by coming and dying on the cross, he destroyed this plan of Satan, this attempt to bring entire humanity down in sin and death. Because Jesus took our sin. Those who trust in Jesus can be set free from the trap that was set by Satan and be free from Satan's plan of death and destruction. So we see already as soon as the fall happened, in chapter 3 of Genesis, we see the mercy of God. We see the plan of forgiveness and redemption and salvation right from the start. So we don't have to wait until Jesus comes to see that God is a forgiving and merciful and God who saves. But we see that from Genesis 3. Okay, so in summary, God, the greatness of God is manifest in how God responds to the fall of mankind. In dealing with the fall of mankind, he reveals his greatness in two ways, that he's both just and holy and righteous, as well as that he is forgiving and merciful and kind. So let me close with three lessons in application. First, how does this work? How can, practically, so I understand that in terms of God's character, he's both holy and righteous and just and merciful and forgiving. But practically, how does this work? How can God punish and forgive? When we look, read and understand the rest of the Bible, this is how it works. It works because of what Jesus has done on the cross. So, there will be two kinds of people. We are all sinners. Every single person who ever lived except Jesus, we're all sinners. And for those who are sincere and serious and humble about wanting to turn away from our sins, that the sins that we have sinned against God, and we really want to be free from our sins and turn to God for help, for those people, God will punish their sins, but not, he will punish the guilt of sin, not by punishing us, but by punishing those sins in Jesus, by letting Jesus to take the guilt of our sins and Jesus' pain and suffering the consequences of our sins for us, so that at the same time, God does punish the sin that we have committed, and yet He is able to have forgiveness and mercy on us. That's the genius. That's the great wisdom of God. That God can maintain His righteousness. God's not sweeping our sins under the rug. God's not ignoring our sin. God is dealing with it sins by allowing Jesus to fully pay as He died and suffered on the cross. So that as the beneficiaries of God's death on the cross, we receive mercy. But those of us who are not willing to turn to God and repent, and who are not serious or sincere or humble before God, then these people who will not entrust themselves to Christ, they will have to pay their sins on their own. That's why they will pay their own sins in eternal hell forever. So in either way, sins gets paid. Either Jesus paid, or we will pay. We ourselves will pay in heaven. God's justice will be fulfilled one way or the other. So we see that God's two attributes, they don't diminish each other. Meaning, God's mercy does not neutralize God's justice, nor does God's justice neutralize God's mercy. God's fully mercy, fully just, because of what Jesus has done. One implication and application is that God is so willing, He is so kind, and He's so willing to forgive us, and yet God does not take sin lightly. That's the implication for us. Let me tell you this way. God is not a pushover. You know, a lot of people think in human relationship, when someone is so kind and loving and gracious, people often take advantage of such a person. They take advantage of their kindness and goodness, because in some people, they are kind and gracious and forgiving, but they lack a strong sense of justice. So what happens is that people take advantages of them. They prey on that person's generosity or kindness, and they get away with awful things, right? So, for example, your grandparents are so kind and loving, and they're not very strong in discipline and sense of justice. So what you do is you figure out a way of doing all these awful things, but you play the game right, and you can get away with doing awful things because, yeah, she's not going to hold grudges. She's not going to do anything. She's not going to punish me. My grandma will always forgive. Well, God, it means the fact that God is both just and righteous, just and forgiving, means that you cannot take advantage of God that way. You cannot get away with sin. Either you genuinely have to repent and turn away from your sin in Christ with His help and receive forgiveness and be transformed progressively, or you are going to pay for your own sin when you have a lack of genuine faith. No one is going to be able to have cake and eat it too. You cannot mock God. You cannot say, I figured out a way where I still receive forgiveness from God, but I get to do what I want in a sinful way. That is not possible. So that's the implication of my first point. Second point. God is great in that He is compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love, in kindness, and truth. That He keeps loving kindness for thousands of generations. He forgives our sin. I like how Psalm 130 verses 3 and 4 puts it. It says, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, that is, if you are to keep track of sins, O Lord, then who could stand? Who could stand before you? Who could say, I am okay before God when God keeps track of our sins? Because all of us, we're sinners. No one can stand before God and lift our face up before God. Verse 4, but with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. So fear here doesn't mean be scared. Fear here means that we love and worship and we adore and honor God. Why? Because among His greatness is His forgiving nature. God's forgiving nature is one of the things that makes us fall in love with God more, makes us pay attention and admire and worship God more. We have a great God, a forgiving God. This is a great news. So let me draw some implications. Which means that when we sin, when we, there's like a one instance, like you realize, okay, I messed up. Clearly, I sinned against God. When we sin, it is not over with God. With some people, when you cross them once, when you wrong them once, if you hurt them once, it's over, right? It's finished. It's done. It's the end of the friendship. It's the end of good relationship. Not so with God. That's what it means. Even though you intentionally, purposefully, you have wronged God and sinned against and rebelled against God, it does not mean that it's over with God. Why? Because He's a forgiving God. This is one of the things that makes God great. Sometimes some people feel that there is no, because we keep sinning, right? We keep, especially when we keep sinning the same sins over and over, often sort of the thought or the feelings that come over us is that I am no good. I have no hope. I am doomed. There's no hope for me. I'm finished. My sins are too bad, or I have too many sins. See, the problem is not that we, you know, when we say, oh, I have, you know, I feel like I've sinned too many times and my sins are horrible. I don't think that's wrong. I think that's true. In fact, we may be underestimating this, right? So the issue is not that our sins are horrible. They are. It's not that we have too many sins. That's true, right? But the issue is that we underestimate God's willingness and ability to forgive. So let's say we're a great sinner. We're an awful sinner. We're just horrific sinners. Yes, God, I am like this, right? But what the Bible tells us is that God's willingness and ability to forgive horrific, terrible sinners goes far beyond our terrible and many sins. See, God knew that. If God didn't think He could forgive our horrible, horrendous sins, that He would not have sent Jesus to save us. Right? And you know, when we read all these people from the Bible whom God has saved, often these great people who are hailed as great people, they're very encouraging, because look at King David, you know? There are places where he's called as a man after God's own heart. But what's he guilty of? Adultery and murder. What about Simon Peter, great apostle? What did he do? He didn't, after having boasted that he will die for Jesus, not very long period of time after that, he denied Jesus 3 times. What about Paul, as we studied on Friday? He used to go around and persecute and try to imprison and even kill Christians. Who are the people that Jesus embraced and forgave? Prostitutes. So if you feel pretty awful about your sins, you know, we're in good company, right? God's specialty, God's strength is shown. The breadth and depth and height of God's forgiveness is shown in the Bible by all these great sinners whom God has saved. In fact, in Matthew 12:31, Jesus says, people will be forgiven every sin and blasphemy except one, which which we don't want to spend too much time because we're out of time. We'll talk about that later. But let me just say one thing. If you are worried about having sinned this unforgivable sin, then I don't think you have sinned that particular sin. But Jesus says, people will be forgiven of every sin and blasphemy because Jesus died for us. So rather than despairing, if we properly understand God's ability and willingness to forgive people, we should be saying, God, help me. God, forgive me. Not because I'm not a great sinner, but because your forgiveness exceeds my great sins. Your forgiveness is greater. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Let's just pray that God would impress and drive home this truth that God is a great and merciful God who loves to forgive us when we come to Him sincerely, humbly, and earnestly. So let's go to the Lord and let's rejoice and be thankful that we have this gracious and merciful God. Let's pray.